Now we continue our study in 1 Samuel at the 4th chapter. Last Sunday morning it was, of course, the call of Samuel and all the tremendous implications that that had for the nation. As the last verse or two of chapter 3 makes plain, the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. The place of apostasy, the place of hopelessness. And isn't that a word of hope for people who may feel that in any particular area of the country, nothing could ever happen anymore, so far down has the work of God gone. The Lord appeared again in Shiloh. And all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And then there comes this darkest of chapters, speaking of the virtual destruction of the Israelite army. It has been pointed out, and with truth, that there is nothing of Samuel in this whole chapter, or of God either, except in the judgment that it describes. If you bear in mind the background of the situation to which Samuel was sent and in which Samuel was raised up as a prophet of the Lord, you would find it very adequately summed up in a book, in a verse in the early part of the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, "There arose another generation after Caleb and Joshua, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the work which he had wrought for Israel." And here in chapter 4 is the full and fateful flowering of that godlessness, grim and relentless in the outworking of the declension caused by sin. And the judgment warned of by God in chapters 2 and 3 against the house of Eli. All the same, the chapter raises some questions. It is clear that the Israelites went into battle with some considerable confidence against their archenemy, the Philistines. And even after they were routed at Ebenezer with the loss of 4,000 men, they nevertheless tried it again. And their prescription on this occasion was, let's get the ark of God into our midst, for it will give us victory. It will save us out of the hand of our enemies. Now, we're told at the end of chapter 3 that all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from Jonagrotz to Land's End, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord, and that the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by his word. And maybe they thought that now that Samuel was on the scene, and God had provided a deliverer, it would be the same as previously when God raised up the judges, Samson, Gideon, Jephthah, and so on. and that all they had to do was to go into battle and God would bless them. And that was the tragic mistake that they made. I'm sure you all were blessed singing the wonderful words of that old paraphrase, "Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return." These are, it's a paraphrase of some verses in the prophecy of Hosea. But the hymn, the paraphrase as it stands, misinterprets and misunderstands the original meaning of the words. Because Israel, in the days of Hosea, was saying, "Come and let us return to the Lord. He hath smitten and he will heal us." In a day or two, everything in the garden will be lovely. And the prophet, listening to that reaction from the people, utters the words from the Lord, "O Israel, what shall I do unto thee? Thy goodness is like the morning cloud, it passes away at noon." And the prophet is complaining about the facile attitude of the people, supposing that a tuppence worth of repentance would answer the whole problem and things would be in prosperity as in former years. And Hosea had perforce to point out to that facile, easygoing and deluded people that it wasn't going to be like that at all. Now, that's what this chapter here also is about. If they had thoughts of that nature, as well they might, this was a salutary reminder to them that that's not how things were going to be. And that judgment was to come upon the nation. A judicial sentence had been passed upon the house of Eli. And this had been revealed to Samuel in that amazing encounter he had that we read of last week. Judgment was to come, and judgment came. In spite of the raising up of Samuel as a deliverer to the nation. And the reason was this. God was strong enough to resist pity for his people until a deep and costly work of true penitence was wrought in their hearts. The fact of the matter is, for long enough, the effect of the word of the Lord was not really going to be felt in its power as a deterrent and a restraint upon evil. It takes time. And this is something that we have to recognize and remember in our day and generation, in our speaking and thinking about spiritual revival. Rome wasn't built in a day, and revival wasn't engineered in a day either, and it is simply facile as well as being a distortion of the truth of God for any Christian people to say, provided we repent and obey the Lord, he is bound to send revival. And so often that verse from Chronicles 7 and 14, 2 Chronicles, "If my people that are called by my name repent and turn unto me, I will heal their land." Yes, 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 but sometimes it takes 30 or 40 years. And the word takes its time to make its impact. Let me give you an illustration. In the days when the Clyde was a great shipbuilding area, and when the great Queen Mary liner was built just before the beginning of the last war, it fulfilled its trials on the Clyde. And they say it was a very impressive sight to see this mighty hulk of ship moving in the waters of the Firth. When a ship is sailing full steam ahead, and the order is given, full steam astern, that ship does not reverse direction immediately, but is gradually, very gradually, over a span of 2 or 3 miles or more, brought to a halt. And then, and only then, the momentum of the new directive gathers. And that's how it is here. The divine corrective had been given in the raising up of Samuel. But the direction of Israel was still the same, going headlong to ruin. And therefore, Israel was subject to all the hazards and the disasters and judgments that continuing in that way necessarily involves. And this is what explains the terrible humiliation at Ebenezer and the loss of the ark. Ichabod, the glory had departed from Israel. Now, that makes sense, looking at it that way. It's not that God's directive through Samuel had failed. It's not that it was not having any effect. Full steam astern had been given as an order by the captain. But the mighty bulk of the ship was still carrying on with its momentum down that way, against the reverse of the ship's propellers, and only gradually it came to a halt, and then came the slow, imperceptible and steady increase of the speed in the other direction. Now, that's the picture that we have here. Israel was subject to the hazards which continuing in that downward way involves. And this explains the terrible humiliation. And indeed, the loss of the ark also, when the glory was departed from Israel. And it was very daring of God to allow his ark to be taken by the enemy. And that's why we have to recognize that a too facile belief that everything will be all right now that Samuel is at the helm cannot be countenanced. The ark, you see, was the symbol of the Lord's presence and his favor with the people. But you see, now that favor had been turned away. Look at Psalm 78, which is one of the commentaries on this part of Israel's history. Psalm 78, towards the end of the chapter, verse 56. Verse 55 says, "He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet, verse 56, they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth, and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he established forever. He chose David also his servant, and took him from among the sheepfolds. From following the ewes great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." But before the restoration ever was possible, Israel had to learn some very dark and very bitter lessons. And this is the theme of this fourth chapter of 1 Samuel. Now, the important thing for us to recognize in all this is the circumstances of Israel's defeat, because they had a false trust in it, the ark. They trusted in the ark like a fetish. It was a symbol. But when a symbol is no more than a symbol, it becomes corrupt and useless and hopeless. And Israel had a false trust. And one of the great messages of this chapter is concerning the corruption of the symbolic. Now, this is a big issue in Old Testament history. Trust in the ark, the symbol of the Lord's presence, which had been with his people in so many of the great and marvelous occasions in their history. And when you confuse symbol with reality, disaster always comes. And they were more concerned with the ark of the Lord than with the Lord of the ark. And that's where the lessons for us lie in this chapter. It's very significant that in Old Testament times of renewal and reformation, so often it was the restoration of the symbolic that took place. In the few good kings of Judah in the pre-exilic history after Solomon down to Zedekiah, in the few good reigns like Hezekiah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, when restoration and renewal came, It was generally the restoration of the feasts and the liturgy of Israel, not the recovery of the word and its moral challenge that was the order of the day. And so often, therefore, it ran to seed. Now, this is one of the remarkable phenomena in Old Testament history. Jehoshaphat was one notable exception. Because when Jehoshaphat instituted his reforms, it was not merely the restoration of the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Weeks and so on, but he sent the scribes throughout the land to teach the people the word of God, the law of God. That was the vision that he had. That was what he saw was necessary, and how right he was. But so often, it is the restoration of the outward. And I'm bound to say that today, it is so often also the case. And it is a worship that sits light to the word of God. Plenty singing, etc., etc., and hand clapping, etc., etc., but so little concentration on the word of truth. In one of our great national dailies yesterday, there was a very penetrating and perceptive article by the religious correspondent speaking of a book that has recently been published entitled Evangelicals on the Move. And it has had mixed reviews, this book, largely because the evangelical vision it describes fails to match the hopes and expectations of at least some of the subsections of evangelical life. Dr. Gerald Bray, for instance, one of the co-editors of the Evangel magazine, has dismissed it as choruses and miracles. His is a serious theological and biblical evangelicalism, strongly rooted in the Reformation, whereas many evangelicals seem more than a little embarrassed by the past. The middle mainstream in the Church of England is mightily seductive, and many a theological student who began his days in the ardor of a university Christian union has since become a middle Anglican with mildly evangelical coloring. It is the way to get on. If it is to be such people as that who inherit the Church of England, it would make little real alteration to anything. And that is what worries Dr. Bray about this book. I quoted on a previous occasion these words in a review of evangelical witness amongst young people in the universities. It says, Christian unions seem to spend more time in worship than they used to, whereas before you would have a short time of praise and then a 40-minute plus Bible reading. It's now often the 40-minute plus in worship, singing, choruses, clapping, and then a 20-minute talk. An experiment carried out by a student group put a very dynamic personality into the CU to give a very light-hearted talk full of very interesting stories. The following week, they sent a more serious man in who was a very good Bible teacher. And two or three weeks later, they sent the students a questionnaire. Students all remembered the first speaker, but could not remember very much from the second speaker at all. It seems that many students want the more lightweight talks now, which makes it doubly difficult for us to get over a biblical mission concern. obviously they need to be taught to earth their worship in practical action. That's the scene today. It is certainly much more so in England than it is in Scotland, and one would hope very devoutly that the encroachment of that style will be very strictly limited for the good of our land and for evangelical testimony. You see, underlying all this, there is a basic fallacy. It is to suppose that, quote, worship is a phenomenon that you can isolate in such a way that you say, now, we're going to have a time of worship. And they have their 40-minute singing session. What is not understood is that that is basically and fundamentally an unbiblical concept. In what is perhaps the very greatest expression of worship in the whole of Scripture, the 95th Psalm, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Almost the next word says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You see the significance of that? Worship, true biblical worship, is possible only in the context of the word. And it is simply a misunderstanding of the situation to say, let us have a time of worship, as if this was something that you could stick on. It's the kind of thing that has bedeviled our own liturgy in the Church of Scotland. Take, for example, the question of baptism. What happens nowadays in so many churches is the baptism is the beginning of the service. To let the parents out with the child afterwards so that it doesn't disturb the rest of the service. But you see, that's missing the whole point. The sacrament is meaningless apart from the word. The sacrament is the sacrament of the word. And only has significance following the preaching of the word as a seal to the word. But we've lost sight of that. And this is what is happening in evangelical life. They're losing sight of the fact that it is the word and the word alone that can promote worship, stimulates worship. And when you have people gathered round the word of God, responsive to the truth of the Lord as it comes to men, then they are in a spirit of worship. Then they can worship God. It was a true insight of the reformers to place the word at the center of the church's life and worship. And this is one of the lessons that we can learn from this word here. And there's another application too. Trust in outward observances. How many people today in the churches in our land trust for their salvation in the outward observance of church attendance, of church membership, of coming to the Lord's table, and they trust in these things for their salvation and for their acceptance with God. This is how it was long ago with the Apostle Paul. You remember how he wrote, I might have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that from his earliest days, he's belonged to the church. He's been in church from earliest times. He's been faithful. He's read his Bible. He's said his prayers. And he's done the best he could. And he goes on, what things were gained to me, all these, which I set so much store upon, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. See, this was our Lord's quarrel with the Pharisees. They had confused the symbol with reality, and their whole lives were empty. They were bedeviled by legal righteousness. And that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. That's a word that needs to be taken seriously. The corruption of the symbolic. And it took place not only here, but in so many times in Israel's history. Do you remember how Isaiah the prophet thundered against the people of God in his day, speaking of the multitudes of sacrifices that they brought, but their hearts were far from God? What's the use of that? What's the use of that? I hate your sacrifices. I cannot be doing with them, says the Lord. Because your hearts are not right. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God? That was what was missing here in the house of Eli. And for this, judgment came upon them. That was the tragedy. And so the momentum of the wrong road brought disaster. And not only were the flower of Israel's manhood destroyed and slain on the battlefield, 30,000 of them, but also and supremely the Ark of God, the symbol of the divine presence, was removed from Israel, and they were brought to an end of themselves. And of course, that was the point of the exercise. Was it Martin Luther who said, God made the world out of nothing, and only when we are nothing, that is, brought to an end of ourselves, can God do anything with us? The Ark of God was taken, and the glory departed from Israel. But we must not look at that by itself. We have to set it in the context of the prior word that God had raised up Samuel. And it was this, as if he was saying to Samuel, Samuel, it's all right. I know what I'm doing. This people must really be brought low, and I must remove my glory from their midst in order that the glory that is true and real will at last come back to them through a true and deep heart penitence. And we'll see the result of that, God willing, in our coming studies. Amen. May God bless his word. Now, let's sing hymn number 408. This is a very lovely hymn, although the tune is not known at all. We're going to sing it to the tune Almsgiving, which is number 19 in the church hymnary. There is a holy sacrifice which God in heaven will not despise, yea, which is precious in his eyes, the contrite heart. 408.